One of the movies my wife and I first saw together when we were married was the Robin Williams flick, Awakenings. I was a bit excited. I mean, it's Robin Williams, right? I mean, Mork and Mindy, hilarious. This movie's going to be great. It wasn't long before I realized that my wife and I have very different tastes in movies. See, he plays a doctor who deals with a group of patients who have encephalitis. Something's wrong with their brain, and they're catatonic, right? We'd call them like in a vegetable state. They don't interact. They're non-communicative. He discovers a drug that may help awaken them. It was a great story until it wasn't. I mean, my wife and I have a fundamental difference in the sort of story we enjoy. That movies should end well. Every movie, every story ever told is supposed to end well. Every story is supposed to end the way it should end. She's okay if everyone dies and everything falls apart and the whole earth burns. I know I risk spoiling the ending of the movie for those of you who are still waiting these 30 years to see it. But the patients get better, and then they don't. They are still catatonic. See, the doctor failed. He couldn't wake these patients up. That's it. That's the end of the story. It ends. Like, it's a terrible movie. It's a terrible story. But she loved it. She still loves it. It made her laugh, and then it made her cry, and then it made her very, somehow, thankful for the present. She enjoyed that movie. I mean, it also made me cry because of the 2 hours I will never get back. Stories aren't supposed to end this way. This is actually why the resurrection of Jesus fills me with hope. The story does not end badly. It contains tragedy. We know the story. It contains pain and heartache and discouragement, but the story doesn't end badly. But that's not our sermon today. Our sermon today is not about the end of the story as much as it is about recognizing the middle of the story, what's happening before the end of the story comes. So if you would, turn with me to the Gospel according to John. We are still in chapter 6. I think we'll be in chapter 6 for another year. It's really long. This morning we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now let's remember where we are in this gospel according to John. Jesus has been preaching and teaching and healing people for about 2 years. He's been preparing his disciples the entire time to carry on his mission. We saw a couple weeks ago that he's actually returned to Galilee where large crowds are following him. Now we also saw that these large crowds are not following him because they truly believe in him, but because of what he offers them. He's healing people. We saw a couple weeks ago that he's able to feed about 20,000 people with a little kid's lunch. That's why these crowds are following him. They are there for what Jesus offers, not for who Jesus is. And as we saw, they were so enamored with Jesus that they sought to take him by force and make him king. What they wanted most of all was to be rid of Rome and her armies. They wanted a political ruler who would defeat Israel's enemies. I mean, healing their sick and feeding the people was just a huge bonus. But Jesus rejected this sort of kingdom and withdrew to the mountain by himself. Now, remember that he had initially taken his disciples up the mountain so that they could see the enormity of the problem. From that higher vantage point, they could see just how large a crowd was waiting to be fed and therefore how great a miracle he was about to perform. But he didn't feed them on the mountaintop. He went back down the mountain with his disciples and fed them in the plain next to the mountain. But after feeding them, Jesus left the crowds and returned to that mountain alone. And then in verse 16, then John tells us that when evening came of that same day, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, we need to know a bit of geography to understand that statement. See, the geography had actually changed a few hundred years after these events took place. There was a series of massive earthquakes that actually lifted the region around Bethsaida where this miracle took place. That, you know, when the ground goes up, the shoreline recedes, it moved further south. Now, in the first century, Bethsaida had been very close to the seashore. It was a fishing village. If you're too far from the fish, you don't want a village there. It's too far to haul all of your equipment. Bethsaida, as we saw, was where Peter and Andrew and Philip grew up. Now, on this first map I want to show you, you see the outline of the entire Sea of Galilee. You can't read it probably from where you are, but those two cities marked at the top are the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida. Again, the shoreline was much further north on that northeast corner in the first century. Now, this is not a large lake. At its absolute widest point, it's only about 7.5 miles wide. In this next map, you'll see a close-up of where Capernaum and Bethsaida were. And you see Bethsaida is not actually today that far from the shoreline, but it would have been much closer in the first century. So our text says the disciples got into a boat and started across the sea. You can bring that back for a moment. Across the sea to Capernaum. Now, when we hear the word across, we're thinking like leaving Muskegon and going across to Milwaukee, right? Across the entire thing. Words have a semantic range. That is not actually what it means. It just means they got in a boat right there at Capernaum and crossed the sea until they came to Capernaum by rowing a boat instead of by walking. A question, why would they do this? Why wouldn't they just walk there? Well, what's the shortest distance between any two points? A straight line. You can't get any straighter than rowing across a flat lake, right? So they get on the boat on the shore by Capernaum, and they just row almost due west till they get to or at Bethsaida, and they row almost due west until they get to Capernaum, right? They would get in the boat, row a little ways from the shore because the shore wasn't perfectly straight, but they'd get about 100 yards or so from this shore and then row along in a straight line. The sea's also flat, so they don't have to climb hills. It was dark. They don't have to fight off potential wild animals who might attack them on the way. It was simply safer. Notice the text says, when evening came, and then in verse 17 it says, it was now dark outside. Look, that area of the world is very rocky and hilly. The hills are covered with loose rubble. In the dark, it would be extremely easy to lose your footing and fall and break something or get cut up. It was dangerous to do it at night. I mean, it's dangerous in the day, but imagine doing that in the dark without the benefit of a flashlight. So it's simply safer than risking a broken arm or leg to get into a boat and to row the few miles down the shore to Capernaum. So it was faster and safer way to travel from one end of the Sea of Galilee, not one end, from one part of the Sea of Galilee to another part just down the shore. Again, they would have stayed about 100 yards or so from the shore, so it was deep enough to row, but not so far that they'd lose sight of where they were going in the dark. Now, pay attention to John's statement. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. As we've seen, John likes to use words both literally and metaphorically. What does he mean it was dark, other than the actual time of day? Well, he just said it. His disciples got into a boat. Jesus wasn't there, and it was dark. They were alone in the boat. It was dark. Now, several of them were experienced fishermen, and they had spent their entire lives right there in that area on boats just like the one they're in. But even those who weren't fishermen had spent a lot of time on that very same kind of boat, traveling back and forth on the Sea of Galilee. But it's dark, and Jesus isn't with them. And then verse 18 says, the wind picked up and suddenly the seas were rough. See, sudden storms are common on the Sea of Galilee. To the west of the sea are several valleys that run east-west, allowing the wind to race along in between the hills and then out over the surface of the water. And very quickly, with almost no warning, the seas could be churned up and dangerous. Remember, they're not in a massive boat. They're in a fishing boat. Fishing boats needed to stay close to the water so they could reach over the side and get their nets, and they had to be able to touch the water. No one wanted to be caught out on the Sea of Galilee in a storm, let alone at night. Now, they were experienced sailors. Remember, they had spent lots of time rowing through storms like this. So let's remember the scene. They leave Bethsaida, they get in a boat, they head west to Capernaum. The plan was to stick close to shore. It was both safer and a shorter distance. Remember? Straight line. Verse 19 says they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now the actual measurement, John, this is a conversion. The actual measurement John uses is the Greek stadion. A stadion was about 600 feet. He actually says they rode 25 or 30 stadia. That's about 3 or 4 miles. At its widest point, the Sea of Galilee is only 60 stadia wide. They've rowed half the distance, and they're not going half the distance. They should have already been in Capernaum at this point, because it's not that far, but they're nowhere near Capernaum. Now, Matthew, in his account of this story, tells us that there are actually many stadia from shore. Remember, they wanted to stay about 100 yards, about half a stadion from the shore. There were several stadia from shore. They're lost in the middle of this vast lake. John says they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, but they were rowing against the wind, which continued to push them south and probably west, further away from shore. Now, normally, a boat like theirs could travel the 2 or 3 or 4 miles to get from Bethsaida to Capernaum in about 2 hours. These are strong, hardy sailors. They know how to row a boat. I mean, rowing a boat was a regular part of life for them. They wouldn't even get blisters from rowing this far. My hands would be bloody halfway there. They've been rowing for hours. Again, Matthew, in his account of this story, tells us what time Jesus shows up. He says it was about the fourth watch of the night. Now remember the timeline. Evening came. They got into a boat, and then it became dark. Now we know this is in the spring, because back in verse 4 of this chapter, he tells us it was almost Passover. Passover's in the spring. In the dead of summer, sun goes down about 9 o'clock, and it's dark by 10. But this isn't summer, it's spring. Dark comes long before 10 o'clock in the evening. Probably came by 8 o'clock at the latest. They should have been to Capernaum by 10 p.m. or 11 at the latest. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. What in the world are they still doing rowing? A 2-hour trip has become at least a 6, perhaps a 7-hour trip. And then, having rowed most of the night, they're facing exhaustion in the dark. They're no doubt wondering where Jesus is, and the disciples, he tells us, become frightened. But I want you to notice, they are not frightened by the wind and the waves. It's hard rowing, but there's nothing in this that suggests the storm is threatening their lives. They're exhausted by the wind, not frightened by it. He says they saw Jesus walking on the sea and became frightened. Why would this frighten them? Because it's not normal. We don't see dudes walking on water. That is not an ordinary person who can do that. I mean, if you were in a boat bobbing up and down on the waves and you were exhausted from rowing several hours into the wind and you knew you were nowhere near shore and you had actually no clue where you actually were, and then you saw someone walking on the water toward you, you'd be frightened too. They were frightened because they saw God. They knew it had to be someone other than an ordinary man. See, walking on the water isn't a human thing to do. This is the Son of God in human form doing what only the Son of God can do. They were actually frightened like Moses was frightened when he saw God in the burning bush. You remember that in Exodus 3? God said to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. These 12 men in this boat are experiencing the same fear. The disciples recognize that whomever is walking toward them on the surface of the stormy waters could only be God. They were seeing God walk toward them, and they respond in a very human and, frankly, a very appropriate way. They're scared. That isn't normal. Their fear actually demonstrated the question Job asked in the Septuagint. He says, "Who alone has stretched out the heavens and walks on the sea as on firm ground?" Only the Lord God of Israel can walk on the sea as if he were walking on solid ground. The disciples are frightened because they are confronted by the absolute holiness of Jesus. Remember, holy has two senses, right? The one we're most familiar with is that of moral purity. Jesus certainly has that. But the greater sense of holy is that of uniqueness, of one who is utterly set apart, who is, the, as Jim says, the holy other, the completely other. He is not like us. When they see Jesus walking on the water, there is a recognition of his holiness. He is not ordinary. In the midst of their hardship, they see the Creator in complete control of his creation, and they're frightened by it. The truth is, they are in more danger from being in the presence of absolute holiness than any of the waves ever posed to them. And they know it. See, they're not afraid of the storm. They're aware of its power. They're not afraid of the storm. Now, no doubt many times at this point they thought, boy, if this wind picks up anymore, we're in a lot of trouble. But they're worn out and weary. They're exhausted, and they have no idea where they are exactly. They lost sight of land hours ago, and they're hoping the wind lets up just a little. And then they see how dangerous things really are. They see God walking on the water toward them. I wouldn't be at all surprised if Job 9:8 came to their minds. Who in the world can walk on water as on solid ground? Only the Lord. And here comes the Lord God of Israel doing that very thing. When they see Jesus walking toward them, they are frightened. That is their response. But notice who talks first. Jesus speaks first. No, he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." And that's a formal translation. It's very accurate. If Jesus were speaking informal English, he'd be like, "Hey, that's me." What he literally says is, "I am. Do not be afraid." Every one of the disciples in that boat were familiar with God's words to Moses. Remember, Moses asked him, "What is your name? What do I tell the people?" He simply said, "I am who I am. Tell the people I am has sent me," or sent you. The Lord God of Israel is the great I am. The Lord God of Israel is walking on the sea toward his disciples. When only the Lord God of Israel can do this, and you see Jesus doing this, the connection is immediate. This has to be the Lord God of Israel. As one author pointed out, Jesus stands where only God can stand and declares, "I am." Now remember what we saw back in chapter 5, the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda was where many went to be healed. Many thought the Greek god Asclepius would stir up the waters, and by getting into the waters at that precise moment, that person would be healed. Now, many Jews realized that's silly, and so they thought, well, maybe it's the Lord God of Israel who stirs up the waters, and by getting into the waters at that exact point, they would be healed. Remember, Jesus healed a man there at the Pool of Bethesda, who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and he did it without even touching the water. Now, I love how Edward Clink connects that story with this one here in the following chapter. He wrote this. He said, "They believe that God, or at least his power, was in some way contained within the waters, precisely at the point where the waters stir. But neither God nor his power were contained in those waters. God and his power were entirely located in the person of Jesus, who walked across the surface of the stirring waters of the Sea of Galilee toward his disciples. Not only does the water fail to contain any power of God, but the water of the stirring sea failed to control God as he effortlessly walked across its surface, with its waves only serving to wash his feet. Moses asked God to remove the water at the Red Sea. Jesus can walk directly over it." The disciples are frightened by Jesus' display of his raw power. The Creator is in control of his creation at all times, even when a storm is raging all around him. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus' hair isn't even being moved by the wind. In the midst of a raging storm, the Son of God is out for a stroll on the raging waters, utterly unfazed by the storm. And then he declares to his disciples in that moment, "I am. Do not be afraid." Implicit in the self-declaration, "I am," is the reason for the disciples to not be afraid. When Jesus speaks on behalf of God, He speaks in the first person. He's the only one who can do that. Everyone else has to say, God says. Jesus simply says, I am speaking. He says, I am, therefore do not be afraid. Because I am the Lord God of Israel, you have no reason to fear. The disciples were comforted by this. John, who was in the boat, remember, John says that they were glad to take him into the boat at that point. They realized that because it's Jesus, they were actually safer than they initially thought. And he says when they did so, they were immediately at the land to which they were going. And I wonder if they thought of this psalm at some point, whether it was right there in that moment or as they were talking about it later at the apostles' reunion, like their 10th anniversary of the resurrection, whatever. I wonder if this psalm came to mind, Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord. Didn't they just see the deeds of the Lord on the mountain when he fed 20,000 people? His wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. These are big waves. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. You know, we often face storms in life, don't we? And I mean like more significant than a steam pipe breaking right before the service. Sickness and disease can make the future uncertain and the present unbearable. Financial struggle can make breathing difficult. Depression has its own power to destroy. Relationships can leave us bruised and battered and feeling alone and isolated. The loss of a loved one can bring a darkness that seems impenetrable. Your job may bring another kind of pain. I mean, having a difficult work environment, whether it's because your boss is a jerk or you have unstable work conditions or just a general lack of feeling appreciated for all you do, can weigh you down all day, every day. And it's not like the weekend will bring relief, because Monday's coming. Now, most of these struggles do not actually threaten our lives. They simply wear us out. They exhaust us. And such problems usually come quite unexpectedly. See, like the disciples, we head down to the shore to get in a boat to travel to the next town, just like we've done countless times. We know what we're doing. Then the wind picks up. We find ourselves miles from shore, and we can't tell if we're making any headway at all. You know, this reminds me of the opening to the classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Don't tell my wife, but it's the only Christmas movie worth watching regularly. You remember the scene where, like, you just see voices, you hear voices, and there's, like, something's happening up in heaven, and Clarence is being assigned to help old George Bailey. And Clarence asks George, what's wrong, or asks Franklin, what's wrong with George? He said, is he sick? Franklin said, no, worse. He's discouraged. Discouragement leaves us feeling both hopeless and weak, and I do mean physically weak. The storms rage against us and seek to discourage us, reminding us that we are getting nowhere and fast. Hear the message from this text this morning. God is unfazed by the storm. Remember, John wrote the book of Revelation, and John loves his symbolic language. In chapter 4, he describes the scene before the throne of God in heaven. Look what he wrote. He said, from the throne there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. That's impending judgment coming because God is holy. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Look at this. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. In Revelation, and even in his gospel, he uses the sea, the symbol of the sea, as a metaphor for the chaos and the instability of this world's systems. And yet before the throne of God, the sea is calm. It's like glass. It's like crystal. The waves are smooth and the chaos is stilled. This is why Jesus can walk on the sea in the midst of a raging storm. He can walk in the midst of a storm when his disciples are being blown way off course. Jesus can walk on the raging sea because before his throne, it is absolutely stilled and the raging storm is completely under his control. Now, what this means for us is that if you are in Christ, you are never actually in darkness. You may be in a storm, but you are never actually in darkness. The disciples got into a boat and it was dark because Jesus was not yet there with them. All they could see were the dark clouds rolling in. And as the wind picked up, they could begin to see the waves that were threatening them. And then they lost sight of the shore and they could only see the waves until Jesus showed up. Now let's think about this for a moment. This blows my mind. What is the shortest distance between two points? If for the disciples, the shortest distance between Bethsaida and Capernaum was a straight line, what is the shortest distance for Jesus from Bethsaida to Capernaum? A straight line? I mean, this is why the disciples got into a boat to go there, that as their mode of transportation. It was a straight line straight across the shore. But the storm has blown them miles off course so that they're somewhere in the middle of the sea and nowhere near Capernaum. Look at verse 19 again. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near their boat. Think about that. The disciples get into a boat to travel a straight line to Capernaum, and they're blown off course a few miles. This means they're somewhere in the middle of the lake. Imagine driving from Grand Rapids to Muskegon, and you find yourself somewhere in Wayland. How'd you get there? And if I were to then follow you, I'll be there right after you. If I were to head to Muskegon, why would I show up where you are in Wayland? It's the wrong direction. If Jesus decided to walk to Capernaum to catch up with the disciples, and if he decided to walk on the sea since it was a straight line, what's the shortest distance? Walking along the shore. Here's what's happening. Either Jesus has also been completely blown off course, or he goes where we would never expect him to go. Either the wind has completely pushed him miles from shore like it has the disciples, or Jesus intentionally went out of his route to meet with the disciples in the midst of the storm. Today is Christmas Sunday. Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came to die for our sins and be raised for our justification, yet he also comes to be God with us. What this really means is that if you are in Christ, you're never truly in darkness, no matter how dark the skies get. No matter how bad the storm rages around you, if you are in Christ, you're never truly in darkness. And you are never alone in your boat. Jesus walks where we would never expect to see him walk, right into our mess. Now here's the incredible blessing the storms that we all face really are for us. Those storms are a blessing. It is in our storms that we see Jesus most clearly. I mean, think of it. For 2 years, the disciples have been seeing Jesus do some incredible things. He started out turning water into wine. He can heal a man. Remember that dude whose son is like 25 miles away? And he's like, I don't even need to be there. Your son's healed. He's healed at that exact moment. They've seen him feed. They just saw him feed 20,000 people with a kid's lunch. But it was when they were in the midst of their storm, they were utterly exhausted and discouraged, that they saw him and were frightened. They were frightened because they finally saw him for who he truly is. And then Jesus declares who he truly is. And based on his real, true identity, he then says, do not be afraid. Today, Jesus still speaks into our fear and tells us, do not be afraid. So last Sunday in 2019, And for some of us, it's been a rough year. Some of us have faced significant storms in 2019, and we're hoping that in 2020, we're going to be able to recover a little bit. Jesus speaks into your storm, and he says, I am. Do not be afraid. But some of us are in a boat. We're headed to Capernaum. We're on just another routine trip. We have no idea what's about to come our way, whether it's a job loss or an illness or the loss of a loved one or more financial trouble. Jesus speaks into your pain and says, I am. Do not be afraid. Some will struggle with depression in the coming year. There is no darkness quite like that darkness. Jesus walks into your darkness and says, I am. Do not be afraid. Now, here's an important thing for us to remember. Jesus often comes to us through his church. Each week we spend 10 to 20 minutes, sometimes longer, praying for one another during the service. When we do this, we're actually unburdening ourselves. We let go of our burdens by sharing our requests with others. See, when we let go of our burdens, all that we are doing is shifting our gaze from the storm to the one who walks on the storm. It's all a matter of perspective. See, it is never about the size of the storm that is raging against you. It is always about the size of King Jesus. And he's larger than any storm. He's more powerful than all the storms combined. The burden gets too great for us when our focus is on the storm rather than on Jesus. And sharing our burdens with one another in prayer helps us realign our focus onto Jesus. It's more than so-and-so prayed for what's her name in the service. It's that when so-and-so was praying, everyone else was praying. And it's more than simply knowing the entire church is praying. It's knowing that the entire church will continue praying. This reassures you that the burden is not yours to carry alone. It's still a burden, and it can be heavy, but it's not your burden to carry alone. Our prayer time in our service, and by the way, the one also before our service, come next week at 9:30. Our prayer time is not simply a handy means of catching up on one another's lives. It is an act of spiritual warfare whereupon we call on the name of Jesus to do what only God can do for your sick family member or for your unbelieving neighbor who is starting to ask questions about spiritual things or for you in the midst of heartache or temptation to sin or whatever storm you are going through. When we gather together in prayer, we are an army of the living God, and we are fighting corporately. We are fighting together against the powers of this world. We're being defiant to the spiritual forces of evil, shoving a finger in the face of the enemy of God who seeks only to steal, kill, and destroy. And we declare that our eyes will not be taken off Jesus, for no storm is so big that my God cannot walk on those waters. R.C. Sproul wrote these words about this text. He said, Christ was God in the flesh, but his divinity was masked and hidden by that veil of humanity. Sometimes, however, his divine nature showed through. There were moments when Jesus' deity burst through the veil and became obvious and manifest to anyone who was watching. That's what happened on this occasion. Cloaked in mortality and veiled in humanity, Jesus did what no human being could possibly do. He strode across the sea, and the waters supported him. Jesus is unfazed by any storm you can find yourself in. Jesus is unfazed by any mess you can find yourself in, whether it's a mess you created or someone else created and left you to clean up for them. When the storms threaten to discourage you and threaten to overwhelm you, lift up your eyes to see Jesus. For the promise he is making to us is that whenever we are in the storm, he is right there walking on the water, heading right for us. There is no promise. There is no promise for a trouble-free life. At least not this life. I mean, the time is coming. That is our future when Jesus comes back. But until that day comes, we will have storms. But more importantly than the storms, we will have Jesus right there with us, together in the storm. That's our hope.